Good morning, everybody. If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel, it should be easy, pretty easy to find since we've been there since nearly the first of the year. Maybe it was the first of the year, maybe in the first Sunday service of the year. The title of our message this morning is Come and See. Come and See is some words we will see as we get into this text itself, but as we found ourselves in these closing verses of John's Gospel, we have established, as we look at Jesus' earthly ministry last week, as we pick back up in John's Gospel, and as we near the end of this first chapter, the calling, or we learn about these first disciples of Jesus. These first three we spent time with last Sunday, although we read of all five, and they were introduced to us, and we concluded that the last chapter this morning, Lord willing. And as we do that, we're introduced to the last two of these first five disciples that Jesus called at the end of this chapter. But I want you to keep in mind as we look at this, as we think about these first disciples, that although we can learn much from the men, really, the purpose of this, as John told us, was to bring others to Christ. So as you look at these verses, these disciples are on the front end as we see them, but really it's about the Lord and how he seeks and how he saves and how he calls these men. That is our focus, is on the Lord's work, not on the individual man per se. Now, because all glory goes to God, right? And in everything, in all aspects of our life, from the very breath we take, we cannot separate that or divorce that from our salvation. All glory goes to God. Amen. That said, I want to read through verses 35 through 42 again, as we often do, just to make sure our context is accurate and just to give us a reminder of these first three and how the Lord called them. Picking up in verse 35. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Let us pray. Father, as we read over again these verses we looked at last week, and as we're about to launch into the next set of verses that will conclude this first chapter, God, let us see clearly the balance. Let us see this, your sovereignty and the salvation of sinners and your calling to the lost sheep. And let us see the manners to respond. God, fill us with gratitude for the mercy you've poured out upon us. Let us ever be mindful of the fact that you were not lost, Lord, we were. And you called us and you saved us, as you had prepared and purposed before the foundation of the world. Let us humbly submit to that. Let it drive us to love you even more. Father, I ask your blessing upon this service today. In Jesus' name, amen. We may note of the fact that salvation is all the Lord, that preordained plan before the foundation of the world, and yet he uses a multitude of ways, humanly speaking, to accomplish his good pleasure. We saw a couple of those instances in these first verses that we read this morning, we read last week. In these verses, we see God use the preacher, John the Baptist, to point to the Lord, and two followed him. We saw that Andrew and John came to follow the Lord after John the Baptist points them to Christ. We saw Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, as a new convert, a first day convert, immediately going to his brother Simon Peter and saying, "We have found him." So you don't have to be an esteemed theologian to go and to tell others to be a witness for Christ. the Messiah had arrived. So two by the preacher, one by the individual witness of a recent convert. That brings us to the concluding verses of this chapter this morning, picking up in verse 43. On the next day, he desired to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This concludes the first chapter in John's Gospel, the calling of these men. When we get to chapter 2, we begin to look at the physical ministry of Jesus and the miracles that he starts to accomplish and do. But I won't make no mistake about this. We often associate the first recorded miracle of Jesus as the wedding in Cana, turning the water into wine. I'm here to tell you that is not the actual first miracle of Jesus. The calling and converting of these men, salvation is a miracle of God. Amen. I hope we get that. Salvation is a miracle of God, where he takes the dead sinner and breathes life into them that they might repent and believe the gospel. Amen. That is a miracle too. Amen. Were it not for that, none of us would be saved. None of us would be gathered here today to hear of our Lord, lest God not perform that miracle in you. Amen. And me. Amen. I think we miss that sometimes when we think about the miracles of Jesus. That is a miracle in and of itself, that he saved us. So the next day, so we had a good breaking point from last week to this week, because there's another day taking place here. And the next day after the first three disciples, how beautiful is this divine appointment we read of right here? This is a divine appointment. We know of many other divine appointments, such as the woman at the well and some other things throughout Scripture. Jesus desired or purposed to go. And immediately we see one of, if not the primary reason he desired to go, because that's where Philip was. That is where the sheep was that he was to go get and to call and to bring into his salvific arms. No matter the human means, all who come to Christ come because he initiates that contact. I'm going to say that again. All who come to Christ come because he initiates that contact. Amen. Now, this is something that we don't often see on the front end of God saving us, right? We're kind of conditioned to think of what we did. But it's about God initiating the contact and then our response because of what he has done within us. The sinner who seeks the Lord only does so because the Lord first sought him and calls him to himself. We're going to look at a verse that we've looked at many times already just in these first few verses of John's Gospel. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Clear. Very clear. John 15:16, another such verse that we quoted already several times. "You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you." But here in the very opening of these first disciples, we see that beautiful balance, right, of God sovereignly calling, choosing, electing, whatever language you want to use, but that man responds. The man must respond. There's a balance there. And we must understand that correctly. But it's God first, okay? Amen. It's always God first. It's only God who gets the glory. Man does not get the glory. Amen. That was one of my biggest among many issues with Rick Warren whenever he stepped to the podium at the SBC convention last year. And he stands up there and he's bragging about all these men that they had trained as ministers and bragging about all these numbers and numbers and numbers. And I saw where someone did the math and they said over the length of his ministry, he would have had to have trained like 1,500 ministers a day to reach the numbers that he was throwing out there. There's no humility in that whatsoever. None. And of course, if you're following with the news, his church has been kicked out of the SBC. As much as I beat up on the SBC, that's the best thing I've heard them do in quite some time. And if you want to know why, it's because as he left, he appointed a man and a woman pastor team to take over that church. Unfortunately, it took the SBC 3 years to do something about it, but they did do something about it. Much as, so as said before, Jesus was not lost, Philip was lost. Nathaniel was lost. Well, we hadn't got to Nathaniel yet, but he was lost too. As was Andrew, as was Peter, as were you, as was I. So, were you, and like Philip, he calls to you sovereignly, follow me. Just as in Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save who? The lost. That is who he's come to seek and to save, the lost. And the shepherd calls to his sheep, and his sheep do what? They hear his voice. They know the voice of their shepherd. Amen. Regardless if they had never met him before, they know the voice of his shepherd when the shepherd calls. John 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen, don't get the cart before the horse here. Many people will cling tightly to the fact that they cannot lose their salvation, and they should. But that doesn't hold any water if you don't understand that first God purposed and planned to save you. It was his hand that did the work, because if you attribute yourself to that, then you can lose your salvation, because we are fickle creatures. Glory to God. We see this clearly with Philip, right? This is the easiest instance we see of follow me, he follows him. We are stubborn. He's given us different pictures of the way that they're called. Although it's all sovereignly decreed and directed, he uses different means sometimes. Whether it be the preacher, whether it be the person who was just saved. Whether he uses a human instrument or not, it is he who calls his sheep. It is his voice that they hear when they're converted. Perhaps not audibly, but it's him who convicts them and converts them and brings them to a saving knowledge. He may very well use you or me. If we seek him, it is a reaction to his sovereign work upon us. Because the Bible tells us in Romans, right? No one seeks after him, no, not one. But yet, how were you converted? How did you come to this point of seeking him? Well, God had done the work in you and on you before, or else you would not seek him at all. That's just the natural progression of what salvation looks like. It just makes walking around sense, to use Hickman County terms. Just as we only love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 and 21 tell us that, right? We love him because he first loved us. Elsewise, we would not love him. Elsewise, the lost world hates him, yet they might not say that. They show that. Verse 43. Follow me. He doesn't tell us exactly where Jesus came upon Philip, but simply that he was purposing to go into Galilee, and he did. Now, it's interesting because Andrew, Peter, and John were Galilean also. They were Galilean. He goes further and tells us in verse 44 that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They were from the same hometown, Andrew and Peter and Nathanael. It's a little fishing village on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's why I used the picture I used, near Capernaum. As it says, the same hometown of Andrew and Peter, although they had moved to Capernaum. They weren't living there anymore. Yet they all remained associated with their hometown, the town where they were raised. Just as Jesus is associated with Nazareth, he's not said that he is of Bethlehem, right? Even though that's where he was born, nor the flight to Egypt, he was of Nazareth because that's where he was raised. I mean, in our country backwoods vernacular, we talk about, where were you raised at, and that's where your hometown is. The same kind of language is being used here. Where are you from? It's interesting because a friend of mine several years ago that I used to work with, we would have a Bible study at lunch. He was a Pentecostal, not just your run-of-the-mill Pentecostal. He was the roll in the aisles, jump the pews type Pentecostal. A Church of Christ and myself, we would have a Bible study together. So you can imagine that got quite interesting sometimes. But he talked about a mission trip he went on to Africa several years before. and how whenever they would have their guide, you know, you want a local guide whenever you go on a trip like that, would carry them out into the bush somewhere. And even in somewhere like that, whenever they'd go to a tribe, the tribesman would look at this individual who was the leading the expedition and say, and try to backtrack to see if there was a family connection somewhere or a town connection somewhere of who was your daddy, who's your granddaddy. The kind of stuff we ask today, they're doing it over there too, which I find kind of interesting in how it speaks about our human interaction and our relational aspect too. Now, we've established where they're from, where their hometown is. In verse 45, now Philip, he'd been called to follow him. Hear where he's from. Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Again, we see that family connection of who is he a son of, where is he from. But just like Andrew's excitement and how he ran to his brother Simon Peter, we see the same thing with Philip, right? Running to this apparent friend of his, Nathanael, saying, "We found him. He's here." Notice again how man's response is, though. Even in our early converts, what does he say? "We found him." Well, from a human standpoint, that's what it looks like, right? I mean, even for us, that's what it looks like. But really, as we've said many, many times, Jesus wasn't lost.
Amen.
But see, even in the early converts, their theology wasn't fully formed yet. And maybe some of us still are getting to that point of realizing, okay, it wasn't me, it was God. Right? That's not an evil mark against somebody. That's growth in theology and how God is sanctifying you, that you come to that realization at different points in that process. That's fine. But all glory goes to God. If you get that part right, then the rest of it just falls right into place. Their theology was not yet fully formed. I mean, they've been saved for a day or two here, okay? I mean, it was early in the process. But they knew enough to say, "I need to go tell somebody. And I'm going to go tell my brother. I'm going to go tell my friend that he's here and we found him." The other thing that's interesting about the fact he says, "We found him," is what? Already Philip's associating himself with the other early disciples. He's part of it already. He realizes that already. That's glorious, church. You think about a new convert coming to the Lord in the midst of us. Yes, you're one of us. You don't have to jump through these multiple hoops. When the Lord saves you, you're part of the family.
Amen.
That's glorious news there. And it's a little pronoun used there, but it tells us a lot that he was already associating himself with them. To go back to the who found who thing, Frederick Louis Gadeau says this: "Just like Andrew's part in the calling of Peter, which we looked at last week, we see again in this account, it's as if one torch lights another torch of Philip to Nathanael." I think that's a neat way to think about it and to look at it. Now, Nathanael may not sound familiar to you. He might not. You don't hear about him a lot through the gospel accounts. One of the reasons you're not familiar with him is because in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, he's called a different name altogether. He's Bartholomew. Oh, okay, now that rings a bell. I know of Bartholomew. John doesn't use Bartholomew, nor do the synoptics use the name Nathanael, but it's the same person. Okay? Nathanael is his given name, and the irony or providence of that is that Nathanael means God has given. God has given. Bartholomew means son of Tolmai, which we know a lot of Jewish names were like that, the son of this, the son of that. That was his surname, but it's the same person, Nathanael and Bartholomew. Actually, Nathanael isn't really mentioned again until very, very later, much later in John's gospel too. Seems to be kind of a nondescript disciple, if you will, but this little encounter right here speaks to me so much because of I think we see the mindset of Nathanael and the kind of person he is. And I've got a kinship to him because he seems to be a bit analytical and wants to analyze how things work and how this and this and this tie together. Now, note that Philip says the "we" there. That also associates himself as a true follower, as part of the family. What does he say next? Note also that he says this: "Of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets." So what does this say to us? We don't see that kind of language with these other disciples. This shows us two things in my mind. One, an understanding that the Old Testament spoke of the coming Messiah. There was an understanding there that early. He hadn't been with Jesus long enough for Jesus to teach him all that. There was an understanding that the Old Testament pointed to the coming Messiah. The second thing I think this shows us is that Nathanael, the one that Philip went to, was a student of the Word. Because that's what he used to tell him. We have found the one that they have probably sat around and talked about, if we want to be honest about it, that they've spoken of him. Philip is saying we have found the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises, and he is here, and we have found him. Jesus declares the same thing over and over again, does he not? That the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. One such example is in John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. Jesus said, everything you're reading and studying is pointing to me, and there he is in their midst. And yet the majority of his people wanted nothing to do with him. Actually, would send him to the tree. But that was God's plan as well. Again, God uses man to as the means to complete the ends of what he has purposed and planned. Now, Philip, as he found Nathanael, we found him. The prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Jesus associated with Nazareth because he was raised there. We said that early on in the text this morning. Mark, though, that Philip, identifying him as the son of Joseph, does not diminish the fact that he is the divine son of God. Okay? Again, remember, their theology had not been fully formed yet. He'd been saved for like a day. But he probably had heard nothing of the virgin birth yet. That theology hasn't started to be extrapolated. But even though Jesus wasn't biologically Joseph's son, legally, he was Joseph's son. So he's not out of bounds there in what he says, because legally he is. Here's the response from Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him simply, come and see. No speculation on Philip's part at all. No trying to explain it away. He just says, you come and see. He knew how Nathanael's mind worked as well, did he not? That's why I said I feel like a little bit of a kinship there, because it seems like he's, I don't know the technical word to put here, but he's what I call a digger. He wants to dig in and find out the truth. Early skepticism from Nathanael, though. Why? What is it about Nazareth? You can do a survey of the Old Testament. You don't find that city mentioned. It's a nondescript town. It's a small town. It's a backwoods type town. Why would any good thing come out of there? In fact, as I said, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not even mentioned in any contemporary Gentile Greek writings of that time. The town amounted to nothing in their eyes, nor did it mean anything to the Romans. Now, you remember, if you were here when we went through the book of Acts, and even to a degree today, the way Jews feel about those that aren't Jews. They're not too kind to them. They don't think too well of them. We know what they think about the Samaritans, right? They believe they viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds. Half Jew, half Gentile. They wanted nothing to do with it. They wouldn't even walk through the land of Samaria. They would walk all the way around it to keep from going through it because they thought it defiled them. And Gentiles, they thought of what? As barbarians. And even amongst themselves, they had disdain for other Jews from different parts of the country. Judeans looked down on Galileans. John 7, verse 52. Then the Jews began to... Nope. Wrong chapter. They answered him, are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Not only do we not believe it, but go search and see, because we feel pretty confident you're not going to find that one came out of this place. All the way up into the book of Acts. After Pentecost, there was still that kind of disdain for people outside of that. Remember, we know the story of Cornelius and how he was saved. Additionally, the Galileans looked down on the inhabitants of Nazareth. Now, what I like here about Philip's response, a lot of things I like about this simple response, just come and see. But one thing I like is he didn't try to overstep his bounds here. He didn't try to tell Nathaniel, hey, follow me, I'll come show you. He said, you come and see. Come and see. He's not trying to take any glory for himself. He's just saying, you come and see. You come and see. He wanted to point him to Jesus. He wanted to point him to the Messiah. Remember that quote I've been reading the past couple of weeks? Preachers, be yourself, but don't preach yourself. Be like John the Baptist, prepare the way, declare the way, and get out of the way. We're going to do the same. Simply told him, come and see for yourself. I kind of think of it as a friend talking, and no speculation needed, my friend. You just come and see. Now, there's something else that speaks to in my mind. As he says, just don't take my word for it. Come and see yourself. It shows Philip's early confidence, early conviction that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Otherwise, he would try to find some way to manipulate him to come and see or to build a bigger case. So I see a clear conviction and truth here of a work being done because he just simply says, come and see. He believed it. He was convicted of it. And he wanted his friend to be as well. Philip's trust and his conviction proven true pretty quickly, was it not? Very quickly, in fact, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, behold, truly an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Truly an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Now, from a human perspective, it seems as if Nathanael came to the Lord through the witness of Philip totally and completely. Yet, this interview that's about to take place, if you want to call it that, shows exactly who was seeking Nathanael to begin with. Who was looking for Nathanael? Who was going to call Nathanael? God sovereignly used Philip to bring Nathanael to him. But as we've said before, the Lord was seeking him already. Now, I say all that. I need to hesitate for just a moment or pause for a second to make this comment. I'm not trying to minimize our witness, the witness of man, because God uses that to bring others to him. And we are told the Great Commission is to go and tell the whole world, knowing that God is not going to save all. That's not our call to make. Our call and commission is to go and tell the whole world. Amen. So our witness is important, but God will accomplish all his good pleasure. Think about the honor that he has given unto us, that he uses us to do this. If you think about it from that perspective versus the perspective of it's up to you to save people, it's not, because you can't do it. Amen. Nor can I. Amen. But God gives great graciousness, mercy, beauty. This is a gift that he's given unto us to be able to share the gospel to other people. And you might get spit in your face. That doesn't minimize the beauty and the glory that he's given to you to share the gospel. Let me back up. You will get spit in the face if you share it enough. That will happen. The divine power is at work to use these human means to accomplish his divine eternal plans. Man is used to accomplish God's plan and purpose, but it is ordained, it's orchestrated, it's directed by God. God is the author and perfecter of our salvation. He's the author and perfecter of our faith from beginning to end, and he graciously uses and allows man to participate in this purpose. That's a glorious thing. Now, back to our text. Jesus isn't saying here that Nathanael's perfect, is he? I mean, to say there is no deceit, I mean, that he's not a sinless, perfected Israelite. We know that because we know that all are born into sin, right? So what is he saying here? It's just that Nathanael's blunt, honest response revealed his eagerness to examine the claims himself. That, think about the context of who these men were around and the hypocrisy in the nation of Israel and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and of so many of the Jews. He's saying he is not like that. He is truly desirous. This reference already to Nathanael or that Philip used talking about the scriptures, that he was a student of the word. He was what some would say a God-fearer to begin with. So he's not looking for the Messiah for some kind of ulterior motive. He's looking for him for the sake of the Messiah himself. That's why there's no deceit in him. He has no other reason except the desire to find the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He was truly desirous. As Paul says in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Amen. Romans 9, 6 and 7. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named." It seems as if Nathanael is not clinging wholly to his Jewish heritage is what might save him, but yet he still has that disdain for people who are not within the limits of where he believes that God's people are. So it's not figured out right? The theology is not fully formed. But Nathanael was such an Israelite as this. Nathanael, taken aback by what Jesus has just said, "Where do you know me? How do you know me?" He's never met him before. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, he could have just as easily said, "Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I saw you." But he used something recent that he could really understand and relate to the fact that I saw you earlier today, yesterday. I don't know when it happened. Nathanael knew for sure when this happened. It may have been a common place he went, or it may have just been, I don't think so. I think it was a place he went that nobody else knew about. That he just happened to go there. Maybe he was walking in. Who knows? But Jesus knew. And Nathanael knew that the only person that could have known that would have been God himself.
Amen.
"How do you know me?" "Jesus, I saw you before." This is tremendous proof of Jesus' deity, is it not? His omniscience. That is, that this is an attribute that only God has. That he knows all. That he sees all. He's not bound by the limits of time. But he knows all and he sees all. And guys, he is the same today. He's immutable. Attributes mean he does not change. Means none of his attributes change.
Amen.
He still knows all. He still sees all. You hide nothing from God. You may hide something from your spouse, from your children, from your workplace, from whoever. You hide nothing from God.
Amen.
Not a thing. Not one fault is hidden from God. That's much scarier to me than the fact that not see what I do, the thoughts that I have that never grow to fruition and we go through with. Praise God, he paid for those too.
Amen.
Now, don't take this only on face value, verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." That this declaration alone changed his view. What this declaration means is that a work had been done within him. Right? Or else he would not recognize that he is God, that he is Messiah. His eyes had been opened so that now he could verbally declare, "Yes, you are the Lord. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah." Jesus responds to that and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." That's nothing, Nathanael. That's nothing at all. That's just simply that I saw you, I knew you. Which is mind-blowing to this man to begin with. But you're going to see greater things than these, Nathanael. This is a glorious statement, church. This is not a rebuttal, I don't think. I don't think this is even tinged with any bitterness whatsoever. This is a loving Savior to his lost sheep that he has brought to himself, that he'd used Philip to bring to himself. And he makes this claim because of the work done within. Don't cling to just what you've seen and what you've experienced. Cling to the author and perfecter of your salvation. He may show you glorious things. He may do many wondrous things for you, or he may leave you in a valley for a long, long, long time. But cling to him.
Amen.
Hold tight to him. This statement is actually better yet understood by many commentators as a statement of fact rather than a question. In my mind, it brings me to the thought of when Peter, when Jesus is asking him, what is everybody saying about me? Okay, what do you say about me? You are the Lord, Peter said. What did Jesus say to him? Flesh and bone did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. The same statement from Nathanael was revealed to him by the Father. And it happened so quick that he doesn't realize it, I wouldn't think. But it's revealed to him by the Father. And yet Jesus promised he would see even greater things than these. In fact, the very next chapters I've already alluded to, we start seeing these physical miracles in the wedding at Cana that takes place in John chapter 2. But speaking specifically of the greater things. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, many of your Bibles have that statement at the end in italics or all bold or some way showing it's being synonymous with another portion of Scripture. That statement, as you see up there, it's all capitalized. I didn't do that. That's the translation of the Scriptures that I have. We see this verse. Now, what this probably is a reference to Genesis 28:12, Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28:12, we read this. This is Jacob. Now he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord speaks in the very next verse. Jesus is the only mediator. He's the only connection between man and God. He is the one who has paid the price, who has paid the ransom note, who has opened the door to heaven for man. Amen. The point of this passage is as Jesus being the connection between God and man. John 14, verse 6, a familiar verse to most of us. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way. None. And there never will be. And there never was before. There is one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The very next verse, who gave himself a ransom. A ransom. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Multiple verses in Hebrews talk about this. Hebrews 12:24 being one we'll latch on to this morning. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Christ's blood speaks of the consummation of the covenant as the mediator, as the seal of approval. Actually, the resurrection is the ultimate seal of approval of the death, burial, being acceptable to God the Father. In John 3, verse 13, we know John 3, this is the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. But in John 3, 13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And of course, the very next verse, he talks about how the Son of Man will have to be lifted up like the serpent. So the totality of this truth for these early disciples, not just Nathanael, but all of them, the totality of this truth that he is the ladder, that he is the mediator, that he is the secure of the new covenant would become a little more evident throughout the 3.5 year ministry. But we know after the Lord went to the cross, there was still this doubt and this confusion and this fear as they hid. And then the acceptance of the death burial, the acceptance of the sacrifice, and when he appeared to them and everything changed at that point. That was the punctuation mark. That was the consummation. And lastly, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is a favorite title of our Lord. He uses this title, I think, more than any other title for himself in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. This points so clearly to a few things that I hope you get before we leave here today. It points to his suffering and his death for sinful man. It points to the fact that he is the Savior, the only Savior for man. It points to his authority to judge as being truly man and truly God. It speaks of his receiving of the kingdom to come. It speaks of the fact that he can associate with the struggles and trials you go through. It speaks of the fact that he had to come and live and die for the sins of his people. All of this and much, much more is wrapped in the fact that he is the Son of Man. What a beautiful way to close this section. What a beautiful way to close this as we go into this ministry that's about to go forward starting in chapter 2. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill all this. Only he has the authority, the ability, the willingness, the power to do it. Amen. And he did. Amen. It's not enough that he had all that, but he did. He did it, and he's still doing it today. He forever lives to make intercession for his saints, for his people, for his bride. Think of what God would do for his bride. Think about what you would do for your bride. Now multiply that. You can't even find a number to grasp what Christ would do for his bride, and he has done. He forever lives to make intercession for those who know and love him and for whom he died. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? If you know not him, you will spend eternity in hell and you will deserve every single second of it. Amen. Every second. You deserve not heaven, but praise God, he came and paid the ransom. Stamped, it is finished. It is done. I have paid. Amen. And now he prays for you. Amen. Now he looks over you. Now he makes intercession for you. Yet the devil comes in God's presence and say, but look! Look what Greg did. I paid for it. He paid for it. Let's pray. Father, I'm somewhat at a loss for words, even what to come to you with. You have promised that whenever we can't find the words, that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in that way. God, we just want to praise you. We just want to enjoy your presence. We want to cast all our cares upon you. Lord, all these promises that you've made and you've fulfilled, let us hold tight to them. Let us cast out any fear, any doubt. Let the Holy Spirit do this work within us, Lord. Let us trust more and more in you today. And Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you yet, God, that you would use the ordinary means of grace via the divine power of who you are to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift up these praises and these requests to you in that name. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.